All right. Well, hey, welcome, church. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. And I know this has already been said, but I want to say it again. If this is your first time with us, welcome. We are certainly glad that you are here with us. We are right now in a series called Dysfunctional Church. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word dysfunctional, I think of dysfunctional families, right? And we all have a little bit of dysfunction in our families, right? Can I get an amen? You're thinking about a crazy uncle or something like that. But when we hear the word dysfunctional family, when we think about dysfunctional family, really what we're communicating, what's being said there, is that there's a family that lacks unity, right? We know that families, they ought to be together. They ought to be tight-knit. Nothing should come between them. But when a family is dysfunctional, they're showing favoritism. They're taking sides. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Well, the Bible describes the church as a family. And just like our blood relatives, we can tend towards dysfunction, so too the church, we can tend towards dysfunction. We can end up, instead of displaying unity, displaying disunity. And so today our message is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at church unity. We're going to be looking at how unity is broken and then how unity is restored. And so that's really going to be our time this morning. We're going to look at those two things. How is unity broken and then how is unity restored? And if I was to summarize this passage in just kind of one sentence, what does this passage teach us, 1 Corinthians 11? I would say that it teaches us that Christ was broken to unite his people. Christ was broken to unite his people. That's what we're going to see. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It'll also be on the screen as we go along. Now, in this passage, Paul, who's the author, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's writing to them about their practice of communion. It's something that we continue to celebrate today. We're going to celebrate the end of our service. Communion is also called the Lord's Supper. It's called the Lord's Table. You may have heard it referred to as Eucharist. And just like it kind of sounds, communion means come in union. It's really meant to display our unity. But the Corinthian church was actually making this a display of their disunity, a display of their dysfunction. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So three times in those verses, we read the phrase, come together. See, the practice of the early church was that when they would gather together, oftentimes at the end of their worship service, they would share a full meal together, right? And what a great idea, because meals bring people together. Think about holidays, think about birthdays, when you're inviting friends and family together, often there's a meal involved. You know, I've heard it said that you cannot really know someone until you eat a pound of salt with them, right? You hear that, you're like, ooh, a pound of salt, that sounds disgusting. That would be terrible. In fact, it would be toxic. And we can't eat a pound of salt all at one time. In fact, we have to eat salt just a little pinch at a time. So how long would it take to eat what amounted to a full pound of salt with someone, right? That's a lot of meals together. But eating together is how we get to know people, even in our own culture. Most dates involve a meal of some sort, right? It's a great way to get to know each other, great way to learn each other. And if the date is going south and there's no chemistry, you can at least talk about the food, right? So meals bring people together. But in Corinth, when it came time for the meal, instead of sharing the food, each person or family was simply bringing and eating what they had. So what that meant is that the poor who didn't have food to bring, they would go hungry. And the rich who had plenty of food would consume in excess to the point that some were even getting drunk. And this is like the definition of dysfunction, right? What was intended for one purpose actually results in the complete opposite. As humans, this happens to us. I can think from history. You know, prohibition was a law that meant to decrease alcohol consumption. It ended up increasing alcohol consumption. Or like when I'm at my house, I'm trying to pick up, and I ask my son, hey, can you help clean up around the house and by putting away the laundry? And next thing I know, there's socks flying down from the top of the steps, and the dogs going around with shirts and underwear on them, right? Sometimes even my words don't have the result that I mean for them to. Like one time I wanted to give my wife a compliment for how selfless she was being, how serving to our family. But I kind of mixed those up and I looked at her and I said, "Love, you are so self-serving," right? What I meant to be a compliment ended up being an insult. Well, the Corinthians, their meal was meant to display love and sharing, but instead it was highlighting the haves from the have-nots. It was a display of selfishness instead of a display of sacrifice. And so our first point is that unity is broken by selfishness. Unity is broken by selfishness. Now, the fact that the rich and poor were together in the church at Corinth, it's really an amazing thing, okay? I don't want to completely throw the Corinthians under the bus here, because at least their ministry was reaching out to both ends of the economic spectrum, right? You see, the power of the gospel is that it unites people from all sorts of backgrounds. In the New Testament, we read about Jews and Gentiles who once absolutely hated each other, coming together, finding unity with one another because of their common salvation in Jesus alone. See, the Bible says that followers of Jesus become like a new race, and those old dividing walls of income or skin color or nationality, they're torn down because our identity as followers of Jesus surpasses anything else that we may lay claim to. And the church is a display of God's ability to bring together unity from diversity, right? Our unity, it is meant to be a witness to the greatness of who God is. Well, in Corinth, the gospel had been believed by both rich and poor, and so both were included in the church, but their dysfunction kept those old dividing lines intact, and this was damaging to their witness. And that's why Paul takes such a serious tone with them here in this passage. He tells them, in doing this, you despise the church of God. He tells them, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper highlights sacrifice and unity, but you guys are showing division. You think that by coming together, you're actually doing a good thing, but actually, it's far worse. See, their class divisions were so inappropriate, and it was messed up. It was dysfunctional. But if you really boil it down, really all that they were doing is they were thinking of themselves first. They were being selfish, not in a malicious or a conscious, hey, I'm better than you kind of way. No, there was just a lack of consideration for others. You know, Paul, he's not calling them out in this passage for any doctrinal errors, right? Because they got their doctrine wrong. No, the problem is that their doctrine wasn't informing their lifestyle. I imagine that if the Corinthians had been asked some doctrinal questions like, hey, are all people valuable and created in the image of God? They would have likely responded, well, yes, absolutely. If the Corinthians had been asked, are people excluded from salvation because of their ethnicity or their gender or their socioeconomic class? They would have said, well, no way. If the Corinthians had been asked, should the church take care of the needs of the poor and the overlooked? They would have responded, yes, absolutely. Then why are some going hungry while others consume in excess? You see, the gospel had been disconnected from their lifestyle. And rather than the gospel shaping their habits were blurring the gospel. You see, the church is dysfunctional when we agree with God's word, but when we don't live by God's word. See, when the gospel is disconnected from our daily lives, we forget that we live our lives before God. We no longer are aware of his presence, and so we stop asking, what would God want? And instead, we just start asking, what would I want? We stop considering God, we stop considering others, and unity is broken because of our selfishness. Now, I want to speak to the church here for a second, for Mercy Hill folks, okay? So if you're not a believer, feel free to listen in, or you don't call Mercy Hill your church home, feel free to listen in, but this is kind of a family huddle here that I want to have. Could there be, or is there, a lack of consideration for others among us? We need to wrestle with this here. And before I press any further, I do want to say I am so encouraged to be part of a church where over the past few years we have seen literally hundreds of people, out of consideration for others, give up their seat and move to an off-time service or move to another campus out of consideration for those coming so that they would have a seat when they come to hear the gospel. Right? I love being part of a church that has a Thursday night service out of consideration for those that work on the weekends so that they have a place that they can come to and they can gather. You know, God has been extremely gracious to us as a church to help us to see opportunities where we could include others. But are there other instances that we haven't considered? For instance, when we come together, what's on our minds? Are we thinking and looking for opportunities to encourage others and to serve others? Or are we primarily coming for ourselves to be built up? Do you believe that it is your responsibility to help build a healthy church? Or is that something you're just relying on the pastors to do? When you got in your car today and you drove here, did it even cross your mind that there might be some people that desire to come here, but they don't have any transportation? You know, sometimes I wonder, and please hear me on this one. This one, I don't know the solution for. But sometimes I wonder if we have considered the single parent enough. Did you know that in the triad, of all the homes that have children living at home, 40% are single parent homes? In church, that is not reflected in our congregation. In fact, that is not reflected in most church congregations. So are we doing enough? Now, I understand that different churches can reach different people and can meet different needs. And that is why we are so committed to church planting, right? That's why we are committed to planting churches, even churches that don't look like Mercy Hill. But that doesn't excuse us from looking up, looking around, and considering others. All right, so family moment's over. Everybody can kind of check back in now, right? We've seen that unity is broken by selfishness. So now we need to ask the question, well, how is it restored? How is unity restored? Well, point number two is that unity is restored by sacrifice. Specifically, the sacrifice that we remember in the Lord's Supper. So look with me in verses 23 through 26. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So here he talks about the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is fascinating because it brings together, it brings into picture the past, the present, and the future. It connects all three. Let me show you how. So, see, when the church celebrates the Lord's Supper, we are immediately reminded of the past. Specifically, we're reminded of the night on which Jesus was betrayed. You see, because it was on that night that he gathered with his closest disciples around a table and they shared a meal together. But it wasn't just any meal that they shared together. This was the Passover meal. Because every Jew once a year would remember God's deliverance from Egypt. There was a time when the Hebrew people were slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would not liberate them, would not let them go free. So God sent his judgment onto Egypt. And the last judgment that God sent to Egypt was to send the death angel who would take the life of the firstborn male in every home. Every home except those that had sacrificed a lamb and painted the blood of that lamb over the doorpost so that when the death angel came, it would pass over the home that had the sacrifice and the blood covering it. And so Moses, through God through Moses, told the Israelites, hey, sacrifice this lamb, paint it over the doorpost, and then they took shelter under the blood in that home. But when Pharaoh's own son died that night, Pharaoh told Moses, take your people and leave. Go, get out of here. And so the Passover meal commemorated God's salvation. And on the very night that Jesus was betrayed, he sat around a table with his disciples commemorating God's salvation. Except this night, he changed the script. When he took the bread, he said, this is my body, because he knew it would be broken for judgment. He took the cup and he said, this is my blood poured out, because Jesus knew that he was the ultimate lamb that would be sacrificed for sin. See, when we eat the Lord's Supper, we look back to that night in which Jesus was betrayed. We look back to Jesus' sacrifice. But the Lord's Supper also connects Jesus' sacrifice to our present lives, because when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper, we are remembering that Jesus' sacrifice was for us. Jesus died. But he didn't just die, he died for us. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do it a little bit different than the early church did it, in the fact that we don't celebrate a full meal. And I think the reason why is because Chick-fil-A is closed on Sundays. Instead, what we do is we pass little broken pieces of bread and little teeny-tiny cups of juice, right? And we call that the Lord's Supper. We call that, you know, our meal. And you might be thinking, wow, a meal? Like, that's kind of a stretch for a full meal. That kind of sounds like calling a granola bar a meal replacement. You're like, one granola bar? No, maybe a box of granola bars replaces a meal, but not just one, right? We feel like we need more to sustain us. Perhaps, maybe even today, you feel like Jesus' sacrifice feels a little deficient to sustain your salvation. You see, we know what happened in the past was significant, but we feel like something else needs to be done today. Like, for God to really love me, I need to pray more, I need to read my Bible more. For God to really accept me, I need to behave better. And we tend to think that way because we aren't good at receiving and trusting. Right? We would rather earn. We would rather achieve to obtain because that makes us feel better about our ability. See, we want to feel like God loves us because there's something desirable within us. But the amazing thing is that God loves us because he loves us, right? It's his character that generates his love towards us, not anything in ourselves. See, what we deserve is to die for choosing to live our own way rather than God's way. But Jesus came and he died in our place. And so when we eat that tiny little piece of bread and drink from that tiny cup, let it be a reminder that Jesus is all you need. He is the one who sustains you. Nothing more needs to be added. Now, to really grasp how the Lord's Supper connects our present lives with Jesus' sacrifice, I think it's good for us to think about what Jesus meant when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Right? The term remember, we use it for several different reasons. Sometimes we use the word remember, and we're simply just trying to recall the facts, right? Like, hey, do you remember when was the last time that we changed the batteries in the smoke detector? Do you remember, hey, did we actually RSVP for that event? Stuff like that. But in other instances, when we use the word remember, what we mean is, what we're trying to do is we're trying to put back together elements from the past. Like, have you ever been catching up with an old friend, and you say, hey, remember the time, right? Remember the time we did this or that? What you're doing is you're bringing to mind an experience that you shared together that bonded you with that friend. Going through it together, whatever it was, it helped to fuse the relationship. And the real reason that you're bringing it up is not to test how well you can recall information, but it's to share in that bond again, right? You hope to share in those same laughs one more time. You want to relive it, you might say. You're putting back together the relationship. Now, just as an aside here, if you're married in here, let me give you an encouragement. If you're married, I encourage you to think back over your experience as a couple together, right? Remember your first date. Remember the first gifts you gave each other, right? Remember your engagement and your courtship. Reflecting on what you have been through can be a powerful way, a powerful tool to connect you, to stir your affections for one another. Well, the Lord's Supper, it's not just a time to recall what Jesus did, because that just kind of leads us to going through the motions, but it's a time to put together what happened in the past with who I am today. We look to the cross and we know it was our sin that Jesus died for. We think about how we were spiritually bankrupt, and how we had nothing to offer to God, yet he freely provided his own son as the necessary payment for our sins. Another pastor, he said to get back to the power of the word remember, think about what could possibly be the opposite of remember. He says, dismember. You hear that and you think, ooh, okay. Now you're thinking about body parts flying off, legs and fingers. It's kind of gross. And to remember would then mean to sew and to fuse and to graft and to put that back together. And so when we eat and drink, remembering Jesus' sacrifice, what we're doing is we're making the statement to God, God, I want you to be part of me. I want you to fill me, Jesus. Communion is it's a moment of worship when we declare, Jesus, I want to be united to you. I want to live my entire life in union with you. I want your character to shape my character. I want your values to shape my values. I want your purpose to shape my purpose. Now, I do want to clarify something here. Physically consuming the bread and the juice, it doesn't do anything apart from faith. right? We don't believe that the bread and the juice literally turn into Jesus' body and blood. Anyone could walk in here and eat with us, and if they don't have the same faith that trusts in Jesus' sacrifice, trust what those elements represent, then it does nothing for them. Right, the volunteers who help prepare the elements this morning, they don't get an extra measure of grace if they're in the back snacking on some of the crackers, right? Because it's our faith that we proclaim through communion, and it's our faith that unites us to Christ. Look again at verse 26. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." See, by eating is an act of proclamation. You are actively proclaiming that you trust Jesus alone for salvation. And this is why each time that we celebrate communion, we ask that if you're not a follower of Jesus, that you would just observe, that you wouldn't actually eat and drink with us. So if you wouldn't say in front of your coworkers or in front of your friends or in front of your family members that you are a follower of Jesus, then we just simply ask, hey, don't say it here. This is also why we only celebrate the Lord's Supper when we come together. It's not meant to be a private, isolated exercise, but it's an act of proclaiming. And when we eat together, we proclaim together that Jesus is our Savior, that Christ was broken to unite his people. Now consider how different this is from many of the worship of other religions around the world. This summer, we have had the opportunity to send multiple teams to come alongside our missionaries around the world, different places, to help them share the gospel and encourage them. And about a month ago, I had the opportunity to go to East Asia, where one of our missionaries is living, a member from this church is living. And we went to a village that was predominantly Buddhist, and we went to one of their monasteries and one of their temples, and we got to observe their worship. And so when this particular kind of sect of Buddhism would come to their temple, they would begin to walk around in a circle. And along the path of the circle that they would walk were these prayer wheels, which are basically these cylinders that have prayers inscripted on them. And as they would walk along, they would spin the prayer wheel, spin one after another, after another, after another, after another. Hundreds of these prayer wheels were lined up around the perimeter of the compound as they were walking around in worship. Because they believed that the more times that they would spin that prayer wheel, then the greater their chance of being promoted in the next life. Their worship was out of desperation, doing all that they could to atone for their mistakes and to appease the gods that they serve. But Christian worship is not marked by desperation, but declaration, right? It's marked by a proclamation, a celebration of what Jesus has done. And the Lord's Supper, it connects our present lives to the past death of Jesus. But that's not all. Not only does the Lord's Supper connect our current lives with Christ's past sacrifice, it also connects our future to Christ's reign. Again, in verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." See, Jesus died in our place, but he didn't remain dead. He rose from the grave in victory over death. And all of history is moving towards the future when Jesus comes again as King of heaven and earth. And when he comes, he is going to unite his people from every tribe, from every nation, from every corner of the world. He's going to bring us together, and what are we going to do? We're going to celebrate with a meal. Revelation calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb, celebrating the union of Christ with his bride, the church. And when Jesus, with all of his people, are gathered together in unity, there will be shouts of declaration that ring out. Shouts that we read about in Revelation 5:12, which says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." See, the unity that we display around the Lord's table, it's a picture of the future when heaven and earth are united together in praise to Jesus. The unity that was broken because of our selfishness will be fully restored because of Jesus' sacrifice. So the question that remains for us is, which will we display? When we come together, when we come around the Lord's table, what will we be showcasing? Will it be our disunity, a display of our selfishness, or will it be a display of consideration and sacrifice? Paul finishes out the passage with a call to examine ourselves. Look with me in verse 27. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come." See, the Corinthians, they were not approaching the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. They didn't consider that there were others there who didn't have any food to eat. They lacked consideration for others, and that proved that they were lacking consideration for Christ and his sacrifice. They were not discerning the body, right? They were not putting together that they once were spiritually bankrupt. They once had nothing, but yet Christ has lavished his grace upon us. They were consuming in excess while other brothers and sisters had none. And that in and of itself was proof that the gospel had been disconnected from their lives. Because when we are unwilling to sacrifice and to share with others what we have, we cannot possibly be believing things like are talked about in Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 says that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We can't possibly be believing that because it's not shaping our lives when we're living out of selfishness. You come together in the name of Jesus, but Jesus is really not part of you. His sacrificial character is not coming out in you. Or when you're holding a grudge against someone else, another brother and sister in the church, essentially, you are believing that whatever they did against you is greater than what you have done against God, the wrongs that you have done, that he has already forgiven. And his forgiveness is not coming out in you. So when Paul says that anyone who drinks and eats without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself, he's saying your own actions judge you. He's saying don't fool yourself, right? True belief is not just what you nod your head to. True belief is what you believe plus what you put into practice because of those beliefs. And it is a mockery to come to the Lord's table expressing unity with Christ when Christ has no part of your life away from the table. So let this be a warning to us today, because Paul, he says anyone who does this brings judgment on himself. And the consequence for such lack of consideration, for disconnecting the gospel from shaping our habits and lifestyle, is that many of you are weak and ill. Some have even died. This is serious stuff. Now, Paul is very careful with his words here because he must differentiate the judgment for believers and the condemnation for those who do not believe in Christ. Look again at verse 32. It says, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." And the truth that Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, it is forever true, right? In Romans 8:1, he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No one who has truly put their faith in Christ for salvation will ever be cut off from him again. But what Paul is saying here in this passage is that God may allow the brokenness and sickness and suffering experienced in this life for various reasons to come into our lives as a spiritual wake-up call, as a means to draw us back to him when our love for ourselves and our love for this world has eclipsed our love for him. And he might even perhaps bring some of us home rather than tarnish his witness. So again, the warning is to examine ourselves so that we do not come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So does that mean that you must somehow make yourselves worthy before you participate in the Lord's Supper? Right? If you've struggled this week with sin, maybe you lashed out in anger, maybe you gave in to lustful temptation, maybe you've been consumed with anxiety or worry, maybe you haven't picked up your Bible, you haven't prayed like you know you ought to, does that mean that you shouldn't participate when we celebrate together? Well, let me first say that to be aware of your sin means that you're on the right path. Right? You're on the right direction. One pastor, he put it like this. He said, the table is not for sinless people, but for people who want to sin less. For people who know that Christ is our only hope. Have you ever made a guest list? Maybe it was for people you're inviting to a birthday party or people you're maybe inviting to your wedding, and you're kind of going through the different names you're thinking about, wondering not if you're going to send them an invitation. And you get to one name, you're like, do I really want to invite them? You know, you're not really sure. And then the thought crosses your mind, but if I invite them, then they'll bring another gift, right? I'm glad I'm not the only person that's done that. Well, Jesus, when he invites us to his table, he doesn't do that. He's not inviting us to his table for the gifts that we can bring. In fact, if we offered him anything, it would be an offense to him. No, he wants us to come bringing only our need, only our hunger, only our thirst, because when he meets our need, he gets the glory. To ever think that we are worthy is to think more highly than we ought to of our own selves, and it's to think less of Christ than he deserves. So Paul, he's not telling us to examine ourselves to see if we are good enough to come to the Lord's table, because none of us are good enough. And in fact, the deeper that you examine yourself, the deeper you look into your own heart, you're going to realize the worse that you are. But what he's telling us to do is to see our sin in connection with Christ's sacrifice, to see that Christ died for you. Christ died for your sins. So if you struggled this week, whatever struggle that was, Christ died for those very struggles. And he is inviting you to his table to come. And so as we move towards a time when we celebrate communion today, we need to examine ourselves. And so before our volunteers come to distribute the elements, what I want to do is I want to give us some things just to think about, to prepare our hearts, to ready ourselves to come in a manner that is worthy. I want you to consider yourself in relationship to two things. Consider two relationships. First, the relationship between you and Christ. Second, the relationship between you and other brothers and sisters in this very church. So first, examine your relationship to Christ. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he just another religious figure from history? Was he a good teacher that taught us how to live a little bit better, how to be a little bit nicer to others? Or is he the Savior? God's own Son, perfect, yet submitted himself to death for our sin and mistakes. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for your sins, or are you still trying to be a better person? Is Jesus part of your everyday life? Do you think about him often? Do you want to please him? Or does the acceptance and approval of others matter more to you than acceptance and approval given to you by God? See, when we come to the table, we need to examine Christ. Is there anything that's coming between you and him? Is there a sin that you're holding on to that you're unwilling to abandon? Now examine yourself in relationship to the church. Are you concerned for the welfare of others in this room, in this church? Are you withholding something from someone in this church? Maybe you're withholding forgiveness. Maybe you're withholding an apology. Maybe you're withholding an encouragement. Or are you withholding your true self? Are you not being real with those around you who desire to help you and hold you accountable? When we come to the Lord's Supper, we come together. Now, if God's Spirit is convicting you, if he's kind of pricking your heart on anything that's been said here this morning, he's not turning you away, but he's inviting you closer. He's inviting you to come. He wants to experience a deep relationship with you. And so come to this table, declaring that Jesus is who you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace amazes us. The fact that you love us, not because of anything desirable or lovable within us, but you love us because you love us, just overwhelms us. And so, Father, I pray now as we move into a time where we celebrate communion, that it would be a display of our unity and that it would be a display of the salvation that we find in you alone, that we connect our struggles and our mistakes that we all have, we connect it to the fact that Jesus died for those very wrongs. And may this be a declaration in which we sing praise to you. In Jesus' name I pray, Amen.